Good morning, everybody. How many of you are wearing something you received for Christmas? May I see your hand? Good. How many of you are wearing something you received last Christmas? Let me see. Well, I'm so glad that you're here, and we're glad to have this opportunity to worship together. And we're going to begin by reading the Word of God together. So if you'll reach over in the book rack in front of you and take out the scripture, if you have your own Bible, turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll begin reading with the 21st verse. Turn to page 1015 in this Bible from the book rack in front of you. Page 1015, and we're the 21st verse there in the left column. We will begin to read together there. And may we stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Together we read. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Dear God, we thank you for revealing yourself through your Son. We thank you for the sensitivity and the perceptiveness of Simeon, who saw in him the Savior of the world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, all of us and any of us. Bless this service today with your presence as you were brought into the temple as a little boy, a little baby, later visited the temple as a boy and then often as a man, and who are now rebuilding the temple through the temple of the Holy Spirit, working through the living stones of the kingdom of God, the church, in the 20th century. We thank you for coming to worship with us today. Without your presence, this is merely a gathering. With your presence, it is an experience. Bless us with your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, you know, it was cold for a few days, very cold. And for a day and a half, we didn't have any heat in our house. And I got up early. I got up fairly early in the morning. It was about 5:30 or 6, and I went in there, and the house was just as cold as it could be. And I normally fix me some tea and then go into the living room and read. And but it was cold in there, so I got the kitchen stove, turned on the oven, and opened the door of the oven and sat there and drank that hot tea, two or three cups of it, and I began to warm up. How many of you have done that at one time or another in your life? Well, a lot of you. Now, I grew up in a home back in the late 20s and early 30s. We didn't have central heat. We had stoves, and my mother never would allow a stove to stay on all night long because she was concerned that the gas pressure would drop and we'd all be asphyxiated. So we'd turn off all the stoves, and my mother would always, we'd raise the windows a little bit to get fresh air in there. And it would get cold, and my dad would get up first in the morning, and he was always happy in the morning. I never liked my father in the morning. But he would light the stoves, and he would sing, and he couldn't sing at all, but he would sing Old Man River and all sorts of things. And then he'd tell my brother and me to get up, and we'd dress in front of the fire. You know, we'd warm our clothes and put them on. How many of you have done that? Do you remember that? Well, a lot of us came from the same neighborhood, apparently. But it was cold, and my feet were cold. And reminded me of what I think is a true story. I read it as a true story. It may have been. This man was very sick in the hospital, and they thought he was comatose, and they thought he was dying. Some thought he was dead. And some of the family members, and they were calling the nurse and all, and one of the members of the family felt of his feet and said, well, he's not dead because his feet are still warm, and no one ever died with warm feet. And he came to enough, kind of opened his eyes enough, he heard them, had a slight smile on his face, and he looked at them and said, Joan of Arc did. So I didn't want to die there in front of that fire, but my mother, my wonderful mother, she would do this. When it was real cold at night, she would put bricks in the oven and heat the bricks for my brother and me. Real hot, and then she'd put some flannel around them and put those down at the foot of the bed so that when we got into that cold bedroom and into that cold bed, you could put down and your feet would touch that warm brick. Did any of you have an experience like that? A number of you did. Oh, it was wonderful. Boy. And then you'd get all warm, and then you wouldn't want to turn over because if you turned over, that part of the bed was cold, you know, and you just all night, you just sit there in one position. And when we would go on a trip, which we didn't do often, but we would go to Greenville, where my father's parents lived, grandparents, grandparents, and it was about 50 miles, a little highway. Part of it wasn't even paved in those days, and it'd take about an hour and a half to get there, and no heater in the car, of course. And so my mother would get those bricks. She'd warm them up, put them in the floorboard there. We'd put our feet on those, my brother and I, and we'd wrap ourselves up in blankets, and we would go to Greenville. And so I sat there thinking about that, drinking that coffee and thinking about some warm bricks that helped my spirit, and it warmed not only my body but warmed my soul. And so what I want to talk about for just a few moments this morning, right after Christmas, I want to talk about some warm bricks for our cold feet. Now, cold feet has two meanings, doesn't it? Sometimes our feet are literally cold. But sometimes that phrase is used to describe fear. We're afraid. You know, the first time you were going to dive off the high diving board, you'd get up there, it'd be summertime, it'd be hot, and the water would be warm, but you'd still get, what, cold feet, because you were afraid. So I want to talk from the scripture that I read earlier about some warm bricks for our cold feet. And it's appropriate because, you know, all of us have a kind of a feeling of a letdown after a big experience like Christmas. It's just inevitable. Selye, the outstanding doctor who wrote so much about stress, talks about distress and eustress. Distress is a kind of stress we feel as a result of something sad. It depletes our psychic energy. But eustress, and I never heard of this until I read some of Selye's works, eustress is the same down feeling we have after a happy moment, after a very exciting time, like after a wedding, like after winning a great football game, and you're all excited, but you still, your inner energy doesn't know whether it's positive or negative, but either one of those experiences draws out some of the emotional energy within you, and you feel a letdown, a kind of letdown. It's normal. Accept the fact that feeling kind of let down after Christmas is normal. You cannot stay on a mountaintop forever. We come down. Well, think about this little Holy Family. There they were, had been uprooted from their home down there in Bethlehem, and suddenly all heaven breaks loose. I mean, angels are singing and the stars are sparkling and shepherds are coming with excitement. Shepherds coming to meet the Lamb of God. And who would understand a lamb better than the shepherds would? Here they come. And then wise men coming from the east bringing gifts. I mean, incredible gifts. It's just fantastic. And then all of a sudden it's over. And the shepherds go back to taking care of their sheep and the wise men go back to the east. And the angels go back to heaven, and the star disappears, and it's over. So no doubt, they didn't know anybody there. They didn't have any family there. They didn't have a place to stay. Let down time. And then 8 days later, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. The name the angel gave him before he had been conceived. Then, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem. Now, that's about a 5 or 6 mile distance from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. But from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, it's uphill all the way because Jerusalem is a city set upon a hill. And so it was uphill. And they either walked that, and she just a few days after giving birth to this baby, maybe they had a donkey or maybe they borrowed one, but whatever. It was not like getting in an air-conditioned or heated automobile and driving that 5 or 6 miles. It was a walk. And here they go up to the temple, this young couple with this little baby boy, to go up following the time of the purification, which was required by the Mosaic law. They took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. The Torah, the law says that you're to give a lamb and a pigeon. But if you can't afford a lamb, you can give 2 pigeons. So the indication is very clear. The fact that they gave 2 pigeons was an indication that this was a poor family. They didn't have the money to buy a lamb for the purification sacrifice. And they took him up to present him to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? As though he needed to be presented to the Lord. He was the Lord. He is the Lord. But this little family was following the tradition and the commitment of presenting him to the Lord. And if the Holy Family presented Jesus, the Son of God, to his Heavenly Father, how much more should every young couple, as hundreds, even thousands have done in the life of this church and will do 4 or 5 times this year, have a service when parents come and present their child to the Lord? If Mary and Joseph presented Jesus to the Lord, how much more should we as parents, you as young parents, should present that child to the Lord? He is not your possession. He is your trust, your responsibility to raise him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Well, they presented Jesus. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? That means he was waiting for the Jewish messianic hope. The Jews were anticipating the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a Messiah. And that word consolation of Israel means he was awaiting the Jewish messianic fulfillment of a Savior. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, and now before I read what he said, I want to pause there and just ask a question that I ask myself. What would it have been like to have held the baby Jesus in your arms? What would it have been like to hold God in your hands? You can. You can hold him in your heart, in your hands, in your minds, in our living. To hold him. He said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." In other words, I'm ready to die now. I'm ready to die. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Not our salvation. Your salvation. Salvation doesn't come from us. It comes from him. We are the object. He is the subject. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." I want you to circle that. I want to say a word about it in a moment. "A light for revelation to the Gentiles." Circle that. Here's an Orthodox Jew, an elderly man, no question. "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Say a word about Simeon. Pretty much overlooked in the Christmas story, isn't he? Almost anonymous to many of us. Here's an older man, a senior citizen, maybe 70, maybe 80 years of age. Notice how sensitive he is. Notice how perceptive he is. And notice how positive he is. He's not looking back at the so-called good old days. He's not complaining about the present with Roman soldiers there occupying the country with a horrible king like Herod on the throne. He's not deprecating the times, criticizing, cynical and critical and negative. Here is a man up in years in the fourth quarter of his life who is positive about the future. Thank God that though our bodies can get old, our spirits can be perennially young if we let the living Christ be a part of our lives. We can grow old in body but not in spirit. We can get wrinkles on our body, but never on our souls. Thank God for the people in this room who are in the fourth quarter of their life, but are still concerned not about what we did 10 years ago or 20 years ago or now nearly 50 years ago, but about what we're going to do next year with a building there that will minister to people in an even greater way, for ministries that we've not yet even thought about, to reach out to all the people in a more inclusive way, a more loving way, a more effective way. May God save us from the epidemic of cynicism that is permeating America today. Negativism and criticism. When we ought to be grateful for what God has given to us and what God wants to do through us to make the world a better place. We cannot go back. We cannot live in the past. We can learn from it and live off of it, but we are to move forward into the future. And I want to pass that word on. That this generation that I'm talking to here that are in the same category as Simeon, may your spirit move down to the 40-year-olds, to the 50-year-olds, the 40-year-olds, the 30-year-olds, and the 20-year-olds, because that's the future of the church. The church is always just one generation from extinction. One generation that doesn't give. One generation that doesn't care. One generation that isn't looking for something better to do in the world. In Jesus' name, the church will die. So you in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, catch the vision of a man like Simeon and let his spirit permeate your spirit as it has permeated the life of this church and brought us to where we are today and is the impetus for even greater things in the future. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. Listen to this man. He's talking. He's saying things that a lot of the Jewish people in his day would not have agreed with at all. In fact, the majority of them wouldn't. He is saying about this Messiah that he is prepared in which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Not just the Jewish people, not just the Orthodox, not just those in the esoteric closed quarters of Judaism, but for everybody and anybody, all people, a light for revelation to Gentiles. Orthodox Jews consider Gentiles sinners. Sinners. And here is this man, Simeon, with faith to look beyond the provincialism of contemporary Judaism in his day to see that the Savior was to be the Savior of all mankind and not just a Jewish Messiah. He was to be the Messiah of all mankind, the Savior of the world. He saw that. Thank God for Simeon and for his worthy successors across the centuries. May they be multiplied. Arthur Garden, one of my favorite writers, Martha's of mine, we read Touch of Wonder. He has another book or two out now. But in one book, he tells a story of being with a group of people, 12 or 15, some of them in their 20s, some 50, one or two over 70 years of age. They were up, it was wintertime, it was cold, and they were at a coast in New England. And they'd gone up there to hike and to celebrate the winter. And it got real cold and the wind was blowing and they were going to go hiking together. And some of them said, it's just too cold to go outside. The wind is just blowing too much. This was some of the younger people. He said, some of those in their 20s said, no, I'm not going to go out there. I'm just going to sit here and watch the fire and watch the world go by on television. Well, a few said, well, we're going to go hiking. We're going to put on our coats and boots and stuff. We're going to take off. And a few did. One 70-year-old professor walked out and opened the trunk of his car, and Arthur Gordon walked out there with him. And this professor took out an axe. And Arthur Gordon said, what in the world are you going to do? He said, oh, well, there's a lot of great driftwood out there on the beach. You see that? I'm going to go out there and cut some wood and cut some firewood and cut some of it for decorations at home. You mean you're going to go out in this kind of weather and do that? And he said, sure. He said, why are you going to do that? He said, why not? It's better than practicing the deadly art of non-living. May God keep us from ever practicing the destructive art, the deadly art, the damaging art of non-living. Simeon was alive to the presence of God in the present and in the future. Now, Jesus came with some warm bricks. He came with some warm bricks to comfort us and to challenge us. You see, that's what a warm brick does. It comforts us when we're cold, and it challenges us when we are afraid. To keep us from having cold feet from fear, he's come to challenge us. But he's come to comfort us. And as we were singing some of those songs, I was just running through my mind. And you could take a whole sermon or many of them to talk about Jesus just went around everywhere encouraging people. He just went everywhere. He went everywhere putting his arms around lepers like AIDS victims and saying, God loves you. God can clean your heart and soul, forgive you, whatever it is. To a woman caught in an act of adultery, he said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. to the woman of the street who was washing his feet with tears, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, Jesus didn't put down anybody except those who refused to allow him to lift up everybody. He just helped everybody. When he'd run into a funeral, he'd interrupt it. He'd raise the corpse from the dead. Never met a funeral that he didn't interrupt. He was constantly lifting up, helping, loving, and comforting. He just put warm bricks on cold hearts, fearful hearts. But he also came with a word of challenge, a word of severe challenge to a religion that excludes people, to a religion that was conditional and unforgiving and harsh. In Jesus' day, there were at least four major characteristics within Jewish leadership. There were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Zealots. And these were all very devout Jews, but they all expressed their dedication in different ways. The Pharisees, that you read much about in the New Testament, that were the constant opponents of Jesus, constantly trying to trap him, constantly trying to ensnare him in some inconsistency. The Pharisees externalized religion. Externalized it. You do this, you do this, you do this. Or mainly, they didn't do much of positive. It was, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. In fact, they had over 600 of those don't do things, thou shalt not. The Pharisees externalized religion. The scribes professionalized it. By that I meant they were cold-hearted. They were just adding up, okay, cross that T and dot that I, and bottom line this, you're lost. You're in the red. You're bankrupt. The scribes were kind of a heartless group of people that were just calculating about the law. And they professionalized it. Professionalized it not in the sense of making money, but professionalized it in the sense that they took all the heart out of it. The Sadducees secularized it. And that didn't mean that they denied the law. It meant that they were so caught up in the culture of their day that they compromised their convictions. They secularized it. They watered it down in terms of its application to people. And then the zealots politicized it. They wanted to replace the Romans and the Roman government. They wanted to throw out the party that was in and put their party of zealots in, and they were going to run the show. They were the zealots. So the four major segments of religious life in Judaism in Jesus' day: externalized religion, professionalized religion, secularized religion, and politicized religion. And the same sinful virus permeates the church in the 20th century. And anytime we in this church or in any denomination or in any coming together of Christians begins to externalize the Christian faith into do's and don'ts and legalisms and thou shalt nots, externalizing it or professionalizing it or in some way secularizing it or politicizing it, Jesus says some of the sternest things he ever said in his entire ministry, and you read them in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you hypocrites. 8 times he calls them hypocrites. 5 times he says you're blind leaders of the blind. He says you are children of your father, the devil. You are liars. He was strong against any attempt to turn the gospel of grace into a gospel of condition legalism. And he still opposes that. And it was that kind of religion that put him on the cross, and it's that kind of religion that will crucify his ministry and message in the 21st century. We must always be a church. God help us to be a church that talks about the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the love of God and the unconditional grace of God for anybody and everybody, irrespective of who they are. And may we never externalize it and professionalize it and secularize it and politicize it. It is a gospel for all men, anywhere, anytime. It is open to everybody. So he had some strong words of challenge, didn't he? Jesus didn't condemn obvious badness as much as he did obvious goodness. Read it. It's there. The scathing words of denunciation from the lips of Jesus were not directed nearly so often to the person who had sinned and been found out as to the person who had sinned but had not been found out. Listen to him. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you look good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of a bunch of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanliness. And well has Isaiah prophesied of you play-acting hypocrites, saying, 'These people honor me with their lips,'" externalizing it, "'these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" So he brought warm bricks to comfort our hearts, but he brought some hot bricks to put to our feet of legalism, to the cold feet of turning away from unconditional love and unconditional grace that is open to anybody and to everybody. Now, what about a word for us? And I want to say this quickly, but it's very important. Simeon says he will be the cause of the rise and fall of many. The rise and fall of many. Listen, Jesus never put anybody down. Jesus never put anybody down. Jesus never sent anybody to hell. People put themselves down by refusing him. He doesn't reject us, we reject him. We suffer the consequences of our own rejection. He came to lift us all up. But if we refuse him, we suffer the consequences of rejection. Rejecting him. And be the rise and fall of many. Well, we know of some who fell. I got thinking the other day, that passage of scripture, when Jesus and the disciples were going on a trip and they were to go through Samaria. And he went there a number of times. But for some reason on this trip, he was going through Samaria. And they said, "You're a Jew, you can't come through here." The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And so the Samaritans didn't want the Jews coming through their country, and the Jews didn't want Samaritans coming to their country. And they had a hostile attitude, a hateful attitude toward one another. So here was Jesus and some of his disciples going through Samaria, and they wanted to go into this Samaritan village, and they wouldn't let him. "No, you can't come in here. You're a Jew." Anti-Semitism in the first century. And unfortunately, we still have anti-Semitism in the 21st century. May God have mercy on any person or any country that is anti-Semitic. They say, "You can't come in." So John and James, they wanted to call the fire down the city. And Jesus said, "No, we're not going to do that. You fellas don't know what you're talking about. We'll just take the outer loop and we'll just bypass this town and keep going." He didn't condemn them. He didn't damn them. He didn't tell them they were going to hell. What did they miss? There's a false philosophy which says that what you have not experienced, you have not missed. A false philosophy. If you've not experienced Jesus, my friend, you have missed something. You've missed everything. Everything. I wonder how many people in that village would have been healed if they'd let Jesus come in. How many people died blind that would have seen? He didn't make them blind, and he didn't judge them. They just judged themselves by saying, "Stay out." He might have called some disciples from Samaria. We might have had five Gospels instead of four. Somebody from that Samaritan village might have written a Gospel. What do you miss? The falling of a whole city. We don't even know the name of it. You know the story of the rich young ruler. That's all we know about him. Rich, and he was young, and he was a ruler. Well, he had everything. He had the trinity of the 21st century's symptom of success. He had money and power and youth. Boy, if you've got that, you've got everything. Well, he came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. Jesus said, well, if you do, come on, put your lot in with us. And help the poor folks and come follow us. And he said, oh, I can't do that. And he left. And Jesus was hurt. He felt for him, felt compassion for him, and he walked away. Jesus didn't reject him. He rejected Jesus. You know what? We don't even know the fellow's name. He may have had all the wealth in the world. We don't know his name. Nameless. We just call him rich young ruler. The falling of many. Judas followed Jesus those 3 years and then betrayed him because Jesus wouldn't set up an earthly kingdom like Judas wanted. And so he sold him out, thought he did, and then he got the money and then he threw it back on the floor of the Sanhedrin and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And what did he do? He went out and killed himself. Jesus didn't kill him, he killed himself by rejecting him. Lost any meaning for life. Here's old Pilate, oh my soul, poor Pilate, vacillating, irresolute, undulating, unstable Simon. Pilate trying, washing his hands. And joined forces with Caiaphas, the religious leader of the day, and Pilate, the political leader of the day. And they joined in an unholy alliance to get Jesus out of the way because he was upsetting the things that they had established religiously and politically. And so here Pilate is. You take him, I wash my hands of it. What happened to Pilate? Well, about a year or two later, he was removed by the emperor and sent into exile to Gaul and then to Vienna. And then tradition says he went to Switzerland. And if you've ever been to Switzerland, if you've ever been to Lucerne, you've gotten on the cog train and you've gone up Mount Pilatus, Mount Pilate. It's named for him. Because there is an ancient tradition that Pilate, after he had killed himself, which he did, committed suicide, that at night, on moonlight nights, occasionally on that mountain, they would see Pilate walking through the snow-capped mountain, wringing his hands, like Lady Macbeth. Out, out, damned spot. Caiaphas, he was replaced within a couple of years as the high priest. We do not know how he died. But I'll never forget one of the most moving experiences. It was incredible. Our son Michael, whom as you know leads groups to Israel and has lived there and studied there. In fact, he leaves tomorrow with 80 people to go to Israel. And we went to the Israeli Museum. And there in one of the rooms, a rather obscure part of the museum, there was this stone about this tall and about this wide, circular at the top. And it was a stone that was placed in front of the amphitheater at Caesarea where Pilate had been the Roman governor at the time. And his name was on there because he was a public official, like they do in a building of some kind. Whoever the mayor is and the city council, they put their names in. Well, here was Pilate's name. That's the only record we have of him outside the New Testament is that stone there and his name on it, Pilate. Right next to him is a sarcophagus or a tomb. It's a stone, beautifully carved stone tomb about this long, maybe a little longer, about that deep. And it is right there beside Pilate. Do you know who was buried in that sarcophagus? Caiaphas. Side by side in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now side by side in an obscure room in an Israeli museum. Pilate and Caiaphas. Most people don't even pay any attention to those. He has come for the rise and the fall of many. Now, positive word, how Jesus has come to lift us up. Christmas morning, I got a telephone call. Many of you already know about our dear friend, Bob Lotus. Got a call early from Nancy that Bob had been taken to the hospital. Severe headache. Had to have emergency brain surgery. And I was out at Northeast Baptist Hospital for 3 or 4 hours that morning with the family. The doctor came out after surgery saying, well, it's going to be touch and go here for 3 or 4 or 5 days. Well, of course, we joined hands together and we prayed together a number of times. And I thought, what do you do in a hospital on Christmas morning? No carols being sung, empty, except for the minimum staff that's there. But I tell you, in a moment such as that, Jesus shows up to lift up the hearts of his people and to comfort them. There was a man sitting there in the waiting room with us. He's by himself. A man, 60 or 70 years of age. And I said, sir, do you have someone here? And he said, yes. I said, my wife is in intensive care. And said she's not doing well at all. And the fellow was all alone. No family, no friends, just the book. So we included him in our conversation. We were seated there, and suddenly a young woman, about 30, came walking in. She said, you're Buckner Fanning, aren't you? I said, yes, I am. Tears just streaming down her face. She said, would you come into intensive care? I said, my father, we think he's dying now. We may have to remove the life support systems today, and his wife is there and other members of the family. Will you please come in and pray with us? And I go in, and there's this man, comatose. We join hands. I put my hand on his arm and we pray. And I tell you, tears begin to dry when you talk about the resurrection and the life. He that was dead, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Your father's not going to die. He's going to go to be with the Lord. He's going to be more alive than any of us in this hospital. I started out in intensive care, and another woman came out of one of those rooms, those cubicles, and said, would you please come in and pray with us? That's because of television. I want to thank you as a church for paying for that so that we can put those spots on. I tell you, God uses them to open more doors of opportunity to encourage and to comfort, and in many instances to lead people to personal faith in Christ. And I walked out of that hospital, and I had a thought, and I just want to throw it out for you to think about. On Christmas Day, why couldn't we have a Christmas time, a group of people who would have a Christmas presence, not a present, but a Christmas presence, work through the chaplains at the hospitals, and go from room to room, not to try to proselytize or not to try to preach or anything like that, just to show up. As I walked past so many of those rooms, they were just empty. No one in there but the patient. Why couldn't we take an hour or two? Some of you with small children, you need to be home with your children. But in the afternoon, or some of us whose children are grown, are senior adults, why couldn't we form a whole ministry that would show up on Christmas Day to just walk the halls of the hospital to just say a word of hope and a word of encouragement, a word of prayer, and a promise of peace beyond this life? We could do that. I'd like you to think and pray about that. I had a man call one time, not long ago, from downtown hospital, Baptist Hospital. Nurse called, said, there's a man dying, wants you to come. I went, and I went into his room. He said, Buckner, he's from a town in South Texas. He said, I've heard you and I've seen you on television. He said, I'm a Christian, but I just want to be sure. Will you just tell me the story of Jesus again, just go through it, and tell me what it means to be a Christian? I said, sure. And I talked to him like I would talk to my children, or did talk to my children, my grandchildren. And he said, I believe that. That's what I believe. We prayed and I left. 3 or 4 hours later, the nurse called and said, he's gone. I said, now I know where he is. I know where he is. Got a call from the Knicks Hospital a few years ago. Man, if I were to call his name, many of you would know him. Very prominent in this community. He said, would you come down and talk to me? And I went down and talked to him about the Lord, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow the Lord. I said, have you done that? Will you do that? I will. He asked me to conduct his funeral. I asked Martha to sing. She sang, and I conducted his funeral. And I told that experience. He trusted the Lord. He's come for the rising, the fall of many. My friend, he'll lift you up. If you're without faith and without hope, he'll lift you up. I want to say a personal word. I'm not here because I chose this. I never thought I'd be a preacher. Didn't cross my mind. For the 17 years I was growing up in high school and the 3.5 years I was in the Marine Corps, never crossed my mind. Never thought I could do it. It never crossed my mind. And then he came in a quiet way. No thunder, no lightning, no explosion, no earthquake. Just in a quiet kind of way. Came in and began to change my life. I had no idea I'd be a preacher. I just knew I wanted to be a better Christian. And then he went from step to step to step. So all that we are by the grace of God. And I can't sing it like Martha. But he lifted me. He lifted me. With tender hands, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, he lifted me. He's come for the rising of many. Will you be a part of that group? Will you rise up for him today to say, I trust you, I accept you, I follow you? And do we visit you in the hospital this week or conduct your service next year? Or if any of us precede you to the golden shore, let me tell you for certain, we will not be here. We will be there because he has come to lift up his people to everlasting life. Trust him. Accept him. Follow him. Join his family of the church. And I guarantee you something. I can promise you something. You won't be in a lonely waiting room at 6 o'clock in the morning by yourself. Not only will God be with you, but God's people will be with you. I want to be a part of a church that will lift you up, not put you down, accept you, not reject you, pray for you, not condemn you, then you're invited. In the name of the Lord God himself, you are invited. Why don't you come? I'll be right here to greet you. Let's stand and sing.